So if I ask you this afternoon why you came to Winter Family Weekend in Louisville this year, I suspect there would be a variety of answers. But probably the majority of you, if you really were honest, now I'm not saying you're dishonest, but if you were really honest, would say you came to see each other. You came to see each other. The classes, the seminars, the Bible study, the sports activities, the sermon are all important pieces to this week. But most likely, the most important thing to you was to see each other. Some of you probably came from very small congregations. This is more people you will see together on the Sabbath than any other week of the year, except, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles. So it becomes a very important event. We find the same thing when we have a ministerial conference and we do a survey afterward. What was the most important part of the conference? Now, while there will be comments about presentations, it always comes back to it's the fellowship that makes it so important. Now, that's natural for human beings to want to be together. But as Christians, we enjoy getting together. We have something in common. We have something unique to us that no one else has. So it isn't just a matter of getting 1,000 people together or getting a couple of 100 people together. There is something unique and something different about all of us. We have a unique calling and we have a unique job. Each year for the past several years, when it comes to the Winter Family Weekend, as well as some of our other activities, we choose a theme. Now, I won't embarrass any of you by asking if you could name the themes from the last 5 years. You probably can't, but that's not my point. My point is that choosing a theme helps us focus on some aspect of your job, of who you are, of why you're here, what you're doing. Either choosing a scripture or choosing a scripture and a theme. And for a few days, we can focus on that. And we hopefully can leave you with something of value as to why we are here together. Why we're here together. You know, we ask the question at the feast, you know, why are you here? I always remember the early days, and some of you probably remember this as well. We're here because we're not all there. And there's some importance to that. You know, there's something to be said for that. We are looked upon by the world as being, you know, why are you doing this? Why is this so important to you? But we get together with a group of people who have the same values, the same goals, and the same job. And we see the value of being together. We see the value. This year, the theme revolves around a very simple scripture, but it has a unique aspect to it. And in addition to that, it provides a principle that if you all followed, myself included, if we all followed, would resolve so many issues in our lives. Take, for example, in the United States today. We're in the midst of a very long political season. You would have to be blind and deaf and hiding under a rock somewhere not to know that there are challenges in our country and we have so many voices trying to tell us how to solve them. It's easy to want to solve our problems. It's easy to want to say, well, this person will resolve them, or that person will resolve them, or this is the right way to go. You see, we have a lot of answers. We see a lot, we know a lot. But is that really what God wants us to do? Or is there a principle and a theme that we can look to and say, this is how God wants us to handle society today? This is the role that we have. This is the responsibility we have. This is who we are. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul wrote two letters to the Corinthian church. The first letter is very corrective and makes you wonder if anyone in Corinth really got it. I mean, if I were a member in Corinth and received such a letter, It would be startling to me. I always remember as a child growing up, the first time I heard a pastor give a strongly corrective sermon to the congregation. I remember it very clearly. Now, again, probably the sermons were a little more direct in some ways, but this one had a very specific attack in some ways, or correction for the church. There had been an individual who had visited our congregation while our pastor was away. And this happened to be the sister of the pastor. But no one knew her. And she left telling her brother that this was the coldest congregation she had ever been to. And did we ever hear about it the next week? We were told about it. And I remember the feeling of sitting there and being corrected directly. If you were in Corinth, imagine you're called carnal. Several of your sins are laid out. Now, 1 Corinthians addresses things that happened in Corinth, and if you're there in that congregation, you know he's talking about you. And so does everyone else in that congregation. So I look at 1 Corinthians as an unusual corrective letter written by the Apostle Paul. He basically says, how do you want me to appear when I come? Do you want me to bring a club, or do you want me to come in peace? It's up to you. Then he writes 2 Corinthians, and it's a very different letter. There's encouragement, there's hope for the congregation, and now it appears that the congregation did finally get it. So now we come to chapter 5. Look at verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul is explaining a very important principle to the Corinthians, something that ties together a lot of things that he's already written. It also addresses, not in a corrective way, but in a hopeful, positive way, some of the problems that had existed in Corinth. So look at verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. God prepared us for this. So the Apostle Paul appeals now to, you're here because of God. Not because of me, not because of Apollos, not because of anyone else, but because of God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The King James says, as a down payment. As a down payment. So we are also confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. In verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Paul focuses the attention on the fact that there is something beyond this life. But how you act in this life, how you live this life, is very important when it comes to your presence in the next life, in the kingdom of God. And then now let's go down to verse 20. The theme selected for this weekend, of course, is this verse. But I submit to you there's a principle here that's easy to overlook. There is a direction here for your life. If you're asking, why am I here? And why is it so good, so pleasant, so joyful, and so exciting to be together with all of these other people? Because we all have this same job. And we're all together because of this job. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Paul identifies what he calls an ambassador. Other translations, the Bible in Basic English says, so we are the representatives of Christ, as if God was making a request to you through us. We make our request to you in the name of Christ, be at peace with God. And then Weymouth New Testament. On Christ's behalf, therefore, we come as ambassadors. God, as it were, making entreaty through our lips, we on Christ's behalf beseech men to be reconciled to God. Now, some commentaries point out that Paul's primary reference is to the ministry, being these ambassadors. But I submit to you, while there may be some credibility to that, We are all a part of something in which we are called kings and priests. Therefore, to be an ambassador is certainly acceptable and understandable, and is a job responsibility that I submit that each one of us has. And if you understand it, if you know what it's about, then your perspective on life, your perspective on the system that we live in, is not going to be the same. I hope that when you leave here, when you leave these few days, and the focus on the concept that's found here, this principle that's here, that it will make you think a little differently. It'll make you view things from a different perspective. You see, it's easy to become like the Corinthians were, and that is carnal, in which you think in a carnal way, in which you want to resolve things in a carnal way. You know, if you travel around the world and you see what shape the world is in, you realize how blessed we are in this country still. And you appreciate it. And you want it to stay. You don't want to lose it. You don't want to watch it go down the drain. You don't want to see people abuse it and take it away. But if you see the perspective that Paul gives to the Corinthians here, and in that sense to the entire church, you realize there is a different perspective that you and I should have. In fact, not just should have, we must have when we look at the world, when we look at ourselves, and when we look at the church. If you understand this concept, it is a vital piece of the puzzle as to who we are. If we understand this principle, it can and should change so much about our perspective as far as what's going on in the world around us. Now, Barnes is one of the commentaries that actually implies that this is more a reference to the ministry. But again, if you read what he says, you see the application to all of us. Barnes writes this: an ambassador is a minister of the highest rank, employed by one prince or state at the court of another, to manage the concerns of his own prince or state and representing the dignity and power of his sovereign. He is sent to do what the sovereign would himself do were he present. At all times and in all countries, an ambassador is a sacred character, and his person is regarded as inviolable. He is bound implicitly to obey the instructions of his sovereign, and as far as possible to do only what the sovereign would do were he himself present. They are to make known and to explain and enforce the terms on which God is willing to be reconciled to man. They are not to negotiate on new terms, nor to change those which God has proposed, nor to follow their own plans or devices, but they are simply to urge, explain, state, and enforce the terms on which God is willing to be reconciled. Of course, they are to seek the honor of the sovereign who has sent them forth, and to seek to do only his will. They go not to promote their own welfare, not to seek honor, dignity, or emolument, but they go to transact the business which the Son of God would engage in were he again personally on the earth. It follows that their office is one of great dignity and great responsibility, and that respect should be showed them as the ambassadors of the King of Kings. To get together with a group of individuals who occupy a very special niche, a very special responsibility that sometimes gets lost in everything else that's going on. Life is so complicated. This world is so complicated. Our country is so complicated. But this is very, very simple. Very, very simple. It goes back even to the question that was asked or is asked, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? That's what an ambassador representing the kingdom of God should do. Now, if you consider ambassadors, consider the foreign service, it can be a very dangerous profession. Think about this one, for example. It was on September the 11th, 2012, that the U.S. ambassador to Libya was killed in a brutal attack by terrorists in the city of Benghazi. Chris Stevens was the latest ambassador to be killed, but he was actually the eighth ambassador in American history who was killed in the line of duty. The first was in a plane crash in 1950. Now, you do the math. Our country had existed for almost 200 years before any ambassador had ever been killed in the line of duty. Why? Because an ambassador was viewed as an extremely important responsibility. It was a unique responsibility. It was someone who was to be protected. It was someone who should not be, you know, hurt in that sense by this country. But our world has become even more violent. So since 1950, there have been a total of 8 ambassadors killed. The first one was in a plane crash in 1950, Arnold Rafael in Pakistan. Actually, Arnold Rafael was in 1988. Lawrence Steinhardt in Canada in 1950, a plane crash. The first American ambassador to be shot and killed was John Gordon Mine, the U.S. ambassador to Guatemala. He was riding in a car when a group of terrorists came across the road, stopped his car, and shot him dead. U.S. ambassador to Guatemala. A total, as I said, of 8 ambassadors were killed between 1950 and 2012. This gives credence to the hostile world we're living in. An ambassador was once considered untouchable, but that is not true today. And today, each U.S. embassy is like an armed fortress. The world has changed since World War II. But an ambassador is expected to meet certain criteria. This is something that's very important as far as the concept of an ambassador. The purpose of an ambassador is to protect and promote the interests of their country and not the country where they serve. The framers of the Constitution of the United States of America actually wrote into the Constitution a statement. It's found in Article 1, Section 9, and Clause 8. It says, "No title of nobility shall be granted by the United States, and no person holding any office of profit or trust under them shall, without the consent of the Congress, accept of any present emolument, office, or title of any kind whatever, from any king, prince, or foreign state." So this was out of a fear that a society of nobility could be established in the United States. So for almost 200 years, actually well into the 20th century, we did not refer to individuals as ambassadors, because that sounded like someone of royalty. So for the first 150 years or so of America, they were called envoys or ministers, but were not called ambassadors until into the 20th century. Now that's interesting. There was such a phobia against anything of royalty that the word ambassador seemed to imply that to them. But the point being that it was a high office. It was something that required a certain amount of dedication. An ambassador had to be committed to upholding the culture of his country. He's not being sent to a foreign country to assimilate into their culture or become one of them. He represents his culture in a foreign land. His children often go to a private American school. The culture of America is maintained there, not the culture of the country around them. George Shultz, who was the Secretary of State during the Reagan administration, and as Secretary of the State, all ambassadors report to him, or, you know, whoever the secretary may be. An ambassador is appointed by the president, approved by the Senate, but the Secretary of State is their ultimate boss. George Shultz had a story that he told every new ambassador. He would meet them, have them come to his office, and he had a large globe in the center of his office and would tell them to go over and turn the globe and point to the country they're serving. And so, whatever the country was, you know, it could be Argentina, it could be Canada, whatever, the individual would turn the globe and point to that country. But then a good friend of his, Mike Mansfield, who had been in the Congress, was appointed ambassador to Japan. And George Shultz asked him the same question. You know, show me the country, or where is the country you're serving? He walked to the globe, as others had done. He turned it around and pointed to the United States of America. Then he explained to Secretary Shultz that this was the country that he served. He was going to live in another country, Japan, but this was the country he served. From that point on, George Shultz would ask every ambassador, "What country do you serve?" And then he would tell them the story of Mike Mansfield and tell them, "You serve the United States of America. You are a U.S. ambassador. You may live in Japan, you may live in Canada, you may live somewhere in Europe, but you represent the United States. An ambassador must be a citizen of the country he serves. Now think about that for a moment. If we are ambassadors for Christ, we also know that we are citizens of what? The kingdom of God. Now, many of you are probably familiar with the old booklets that we put out describing a kingdom. What is a kingdom? A kingdom, of course, has four components. I think you're all familiar with that. A kingdom must have a territory. A kingdom must have laws. A kingdom must have a king or a ruler. And a kingdom must have citizens. So if the kingdom of God, what is the territory? Well, ultimately, of course, the territory will be this earth. It's not here on earth yet, but it will encompass much more than that. Must have laws. The Ten Commandments will be the core of the government, be based upon the two great commandments, love for God and love for your brother. Must have a king or a ruler. Jesus Christ is declared the king, and under him will be additional kings and rulers. It must have citizens. Mankind can become ultimately the citizens in that kingdom. But by having all four characteristics, the kingdom of God is real. It isn't a figment. It isn't some idea in your head. It is real. But where is it? Well, we know it's yet future, isn't it? But what about today? What about today? How can you have ambassadors if the kingdom is not real? And how real is it to all of us? Look at Luke chapter 17. You're familiar with this. Luke 17, some have taken this particular verse and tried to make it say that the kingdom of God is inside us. You know, you'll hear arguments made on that ground. But is that really what Christ said in Luke 17, verse 20? This is after the... Christ talks about the coming of the kingdom. You find that the lepers have been cleansed. Verse 20. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here or see there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you," or other translations, "among you." Now, I believe we all understand that. The Montgomery New Testament says, "The kingdom of God is now in your midst." It's now in your midst. The kingdom wasn't just an idea that was in them, but its representative, Jesus Christ, stood there among them. But Christ speaks of the kingdom of God as something in existence, not something that is simply future. Now, let me talk about that a little more. The kingdom of God is coming to this earth. We believe that. We teach that. Every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, we preach about the kingdom of God coming to this earth. Now, of course, the feast only represents the first 1,000 years of that reign. And Isaiah 9, verse 7 says there's no end to the increase of that government. It continues throughout all eternity. So maybe there's more to be understood about the kingdom than just the coming to this earth when Jesus Christ returns. What does it mean for us today? Again, we know in the future, Revelation 5, verse 10, we're told to be kings and priests reigning on this earth. That is, in the kingdom of God. But look at John 18, verse 36. Christ defines it a little more clearly. John 18, verse 36. He says, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Is not of this world. Present tense. What does that mean? Well, it means the world isn't the kingdom of God. It eliminates the world. Its governments, its rulership, all of that is eliminated. It isn't the kingdom of God. So as an ambassador for Christ, you do not represent any of those governments. Or else you're not an ambassador for Christ. Remember, an ambassador serves the sovereign. He serves the president. The president of the United States can dismiss an ambassador. Today in the United States, about 70% of all the ambassadors work their way up through the foreign services, advancing and ultimately becoming an ambassador. 30% are political appointments, which are often disastrous. In fact, it wasn't that long ago, about 2 years ago, that a lady was being questioned by the Senate because she had been nominated, put forward by President Obama, to be the ambassador to Argentina. And it was truly a political appointment. She had no experience. In fact, the questioning said, "Have you ever been to Argentina?" And she answered, "No." "Do you know the capital of Argentina?" "No." "Do you know where you would live in Argentina?" "No." "Do you know where Argentina is?" And I'm not sure what she said to that one. So there are some political appointments. But the kingdom of God is not of this world. Again, notice, it is not of this world. John 17, verse 16. Christ said that we, his children, those who work, those whom he has called, that God has called, and those who were followers of him, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So now we eliminate the fact, or we show the fact, biblically clear, that the kingdom of God is not of this world, and we as Christians and as citizens of that kingdom are not of this world. Well, who are we? What are we? Let's go to Romans chapter 8. How do we become who we are? How do you get to be a citizen of this kingdom? How do you get to be an ambassador for this kingdom? Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So now we begin to identify that to be a citizen of the kingdom now, to be an ambassador for Christ now, one must go through a process, which is true of physical ambassadors today. One must go through repentance, baptism, receiving the Holy Spirit, and then you become something different. You're not a part of the world. You are a citizen of a kingdom that also isn't of this world. And you are an ambassador for Christ, who is the sovereign of this kingdom. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians, the third chapter. The Apostle Paul addresses this from a slightly different direction, but with a similar conclusion. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. It says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. These are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So here we find these citizens of the kingdom. How do you become a citizen? If you check online, you'll find out that there are various ways to become an American citizen. U.S. citizens are individuals born in one of the several states of the U.S., District of Columbia, Puerto Rico, or Guam, or Northern Mariana Islands, or the Virgin Islands, or individuals born in outlying possession of the United States, American Samoa, or Swains Island. On or after the date the U.S. acquired the possession, foreign-born children under the age of 18 residing in the U.S. with their birth or adoptive parents, at least one of which is a U.S. citizen by birth or naturalization, and individuals granted citizenship status by the U.S. Citizenship and Immigration Services. There is a process, or there are requirements to be a citizen. It's also true of the kingdom of God. To be a citizen of the kingdom of God, one must have gone through a process. One must have God's Holy Spirit. You might say, again, and we've used the analogy over the years, that the process of baptism and receiving God's Spirit is similar to one being begotten with God's Spirit, later to be born fully into the kingdom of God. We have other verses that talk about it as though we've started a new life when we come out of the water. When I baptize an individual and we have the laying on of hands, I congratulate them because now something is different about them. They have entered into a new category. They are now citizens of the kingdom of God. Not of this world, not of the governments of this world. It's of the kingdom of God. And they are now taking on a responsibility as an ambassador. They represent Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes we, and again, it's important that we emphasize to people, you represent the church too. How you act, what you say reflects on the church. What you write reflects on the church. But you know what should be more important to us? I mean, it should be important that we not do something that would be embarrassing or cause, wrong things to occur, to be thought about the church or things of that nature. But we should be frightened to do something that would reflect on Jesus Christ. He is the sovereign. He is the one you ultimately answer to. In the process of being an ambassador, one must be appointed by the president and must be approved by the Senate. And then they can become an ambassador. It's a process. You don't just wake up one day and say, I want to be an ambassador, and you are. You don't become a citizen of the kingdom of God or an ambassador for Christ because you say, I'd like that. That'd be great. It's because you've done this. You've repented. You've been baptized. You've received God's Spirit. You are, therefore, in a different category. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. In connection to the world, what is our relationship? What should it be? What should our relationship be to the world? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Peter uses this term. He says, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. What? Sojourners and pilgrims. We're not citizens of this world. Oh, I know physically we're citizens of, the United States, or if you're from another country, of another country. That's a physical designation. But we should look upon ourselves in this world as sojourners and pilgrims. And what should we do? Abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. We'll talk a little bit later about how an ambassador can be removed. If an ambassador embarrasses the country, or if an ambassador gets involved in the politics of the country where he lives, even promoting a candidate in a country is grounds for dismissal as an ambassador. It's simply unacceptable. Paul says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. How do you reflect the sovereign Jesus Christ? And then Colossians 1 verse 13 Paul makes an even more declarative statement, clear statement about who we are and where we are. Colossians 1 verse 13. Paul writes, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Other translations say translated us into the kingdom of God, transferred us into the kingdom of God. Through the process of repentance and baptism and receiving God's Spirit, you are conveyed, you are transferred from the world to the kingdom of God. Not in the kingdom, don't get me wrong. I'll show you another verse here shortly that says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. We haven't inherited the kingdom. But it's very awkward. In fact, it's impossible in the world to appoint an ambassador to a country that doesn't exist. You can't say, well, we want to have an ambassador. 100 years from now, Burundi is going to come into existence. So we're going to have ambassadors from the country of Burundi now. Well, it won't happen. So there's something about the kingdom of God that, yes, we can be a part of. We can represent now. We don't have to wait until we actually enter that kingdom, which doesn't occur until we are no longer flesh and blood. What is our category today? What are we today? As Paul said, conveyed or transferred into the kingdom of God. Birth, a new life, puts you into the kingdom as a citizen. Baptism can be compared, as I said, to being begotten and then born fully when Christ returns. You become a citizen of the kingdom of God. You still live in a physical world, and you live in a country, America, South Africa, the Philippines, wherever it may be. But your citizenship belongs somewhere else. This is an extremely important principle. It is extremely difficult to watch your country, wherever you may be, decay. But you must ask, where is your allegiance? To whom or to what do you owe your conviction? To America? To Ghana? to Nigeria, to China, to Germany. Where is your conviction? Where is your citizenship? The fact that we love our country, the fact that we would wanted to see it do good, our allegiance is somewhere else. You are an ambassador representing that kingdom in whatever country you may live in. One is no less a citizen of the kingdom because he lives in Ghana or Canada or New Zealand or any other country you may choose. W. Vine, in his An Expository Dictionary of the New Testament Words, has this to say about the kingdom. It says, the Greek word most often translated kingdom is primarily an abstract noun. In the Greek language, an abstract noun, not something concrete, but abstract, denoting sovereignty, royal power, and dominion. The kingdom of God is A, the sphere of God's rule, B, the sphere in which at any given time his rule is acknowledged. Thus speaking generally, references to the kingdom fall into two classes. The first, in which it is viewed as present and involving suffering to those who enter it. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 5, Paul talks about entering the kingdom of God through suffering, through trials. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians, and then we'll finish up what Devine had to say. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Notice what Paul writes to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 5. He says, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. And this is the last part. That you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. So that's present tense. We suffer now for the kingdom of God. We suffer now for the kingdom of God. And then Vines goes on to say the second concept is in which it is viewed as future and is associated with a reward. Matthew 25, verse 34, talks about those on Christ's right hand being given the kingdom of God, which has been reserved for them. So they receive the kingdom of God then. But what about your citizenship? Can you be a citizen of the kingdom of God now, even though you're not, spirit, and therefore you can't enter the kingdom of God? Look at Philippians 3, verse 20. For our citizenship, the Greek word here actually is politeia, means our politics. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed by his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. This is the reference to our citizenship. So we can be citizens of the kingdom now. We can be ambassadors of the kingdom now because the center of the kingdom is in heaven where Jesus Christ is. It is. Not it will be, it is. It will come to this earth in the future. In order to be in that kingdom, 1 Corinthians 15 says, we must not be flesh anymore. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. That's different than being a citizen of the kingdom now or being an ambassador of Jesus Christ now. But you cannot enter the kingdom until you are changed completely to spirit. Then you enter the kingdom. Now, we're all familiar with the fact that when Christ preached, what did he say? Mark chapter 1, the kingdom of God is what? At hand. Now, what did he mean by that? He said you were to repent. To repent. Well, obviously, we understand that the kingdom of God or your opportunity for the kingdom, your opportunity is available if you will repent. You know, God calls you, you repent, you change your life, you're baptized, you receive God's Holy Spirit. You are a citizen of that kingdom, and you have an inheritance waiting for you. You received a down payment. A down payment on what? A down payment on eternal life in the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God is what we represent. Jesus Christ is who we serve as an ambassador. You know, there's an interesting example in Mark 12 where an individual asked Christ, what is the greatest commandment? He said there are two, and he talked about the first one is, love for God, second one, love for your brother. And Christ said to him something unusual. Look at Mark chapter 12. Christ said a very unusual thing. probably not fully understood by anyone that heard it. But Mark chapter 12, what is it about what this individual said? This individual, this scribe, said to Christ that he understood that God was the ultimate sovereign and that he deserved all our love, all our conviction, all our commitment. And Christ was somewhat amazed at that answer. Mark 12, verse 34. He says to the individual, now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, well, what did he answer? Look at verse 32. He says, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. He understood that all of these sacrifices could never accomplish what this accomplishes. And Jesus said, verse 34, when he saw he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. He had an understanding that opens up the door for what the kingdom of God really is. God is the sovereign. Jesus Christ is the king. We understand that. That is where our conviction and our commitment must go. We're also told in Romans 14 that the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, not food and drink. It is not something that you grab today and hold it in your hand or your pocket, or how you, in that case, eating and drinking. The kingdom of God is something huge. The kingdom of God is something incredible. The kingdom of God is something we can be citizens of today and ambassadors for Jesus Christ today. And we can enter that kingdom in the future. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom. The kingdom is yet ahead, but we can have a down payment today. You know, it's very important in the physical realm that an ambassador represent the culture of his country. But he also should not be offensive to the culture, and again, I'm talking about culture, I'm not talking about sin, of the country where he is assigned. Each country has its own culture. So if you had to define it, what is the culture of the kingdom of God? You know, if you look at the United States of America, there are distinctly different cultures. Now, I grew up in the South. We've lived in the Northeast, and I'll tell you, they are very different. I had an individual ask me one time, he said, what's the difference in being a pastor in the southern part of the United States? Now, this goes back a few years. A lot of things have changed. A lot of shifting has gone on in our country. But there were very distinct cultures. And what was the difference in pastoring in the South and pastoring in the Northeast? And I said, well, I'll tell you what the difference is. This is my perspective, solely my perspective. I'm not suggesting it's true or not, but there was a distinct difference. I said, in the South, if let's say you have a church member, and you know there's a problem or something going on in their lives. You go to their home, and you sit on the front porch, and you drink iced tea, and you talk about the garden, you talk about the children, you talk about everything imaginable except what may be the problem. And then you leave. Now, a month later, you come back again and you talk about the children. You have iced tea on the front porch. You talk about all these things again. And maybe the third time, the person will open up and tell you that there's a problem. We served in New England, and I'll guarantee you the first time you showed up at the door, you heard the problem before you ever got in. It was very clear when we arrived. But there was nothing wrong with it. It was just a different culture. If you stop and think about it, there's also a distinct culture in the church. I pray, and I hope you do as well, that our culture represents God, his kingdom, and Jesus Christ, and not just something we've done. You know, a number of years ago, Mr. Horchak and I made several visits to Ghana. And we were dealing with a group at that time of about 1,500 people that had been in a different Church of God group, had come and contacted us, and we had difficulty in trying to sort out what was cultural to Africa and what was theologically amiss. We went to one of their services, and in the middle of the service, as where we would have a song, they had everybody stand up and pray out loud, and it was chaos. Everybody's muttering in every corner with their eyes closed, and it was just chaos. Well, is that cultural to Africa, or is it something else? And then, of course, there were arm waving and things like that going on. Well, we began to sort through it all. We realized, well, this wasn't African culture. This was really a Pentecostal approach toward religion. And it wasn't right. It wasn't acceptable. It wasn't something that was a part of what we felt, the kingdom of God, the culture of God's way of life. It was something very different. And over time, as we explained to them, you know, praying out loud, everybody praying at the same time, was chaos. You know, God is not the author of confusion. It was very confusing. Whose prayer are you going to listen to? You know, you got 200 people, everybody praying out loud. Or you had the arm waving and the emotional responses to the speaker. Well, that really wasn't the culture. Now, you could say, well, they're more expressive, you know, in Africa. And they certainly were more expressive. But was it right? Or was it really a reflection of a Pentecostal training that they had gone through? And we determined, after you study the situation, that's what it was. And it wasn't consistent with the culture that we felt should be in the church of God. What do I mean by culture in God's church? Well, there are certain key components that make us who we are. First of all, we are obedient to God's law, specifically the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a sign of God's people. It's a part of our culture. We observe the Sabbath. It isn't that every Sabbath keeper is a Christian. The Sabbath is called a sign of God's people. It's not the only sign. But to be a Christian, we believe, one must keep the Sabbath. It's a part of, again, it's God's commandments, but in that sense, a part of our culture, who we are. We're also faithful to God's way of life above any country. In Luke 14, verse 26, Christ said, "If you want to be my disciple, you must love me more than any person, and you must be willing to suffer any conflict or any trial." We're not a part of the military. We don't get involved in any country's politics. You can't be an ambassador for the kingdom and actively involved in the politics of any country. How does that work? How does that work? The U.S. would dismiss any ambassador that got involved in the politics of another country. Would Christ not do the same? He lived in one of the most politically charged eras of Jewish history, yet denounced political involvement. But he was in the midst of an intense political struggle in Judea. A couple of weeks ago, I interviewed an elder from Zimbabwe, Harris Lazo. Harris and I talked before we did the interview, and he said, because if anything goes out on the internet, the whole world can see it. He said, we should not talk about anything political in Zimbabwe. Zimbabwe is controlled by a leader who's been their president ever since they gained independence. And he said they look at things, they view things, they try to find someone or some way that someone may say something negative about their government. Now, we live here in the United States, and we don't even think twice about saying something negative about leaders in our country. And I understand that. We have a freedom here that doesn't exist in other places. But the fact that it's that sensitive in another country, the fact that that's the way people live, makes it even more significant that God said, whether you're in Zimbabwe, Zambia, South Africa, or here in the United States, we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. So we keep God's law. That's our culture. We're faithful to God's way of life above everything else. And, John 13:35, we love one another. That's our culture. Our culture has to be one of love for each other. That's why when we come together here, as I said, the question I asked at the beginning, why did you come? If you really look deep inside, you came not because, I mean, again, I'm sure it was a part of it, that there was going to be a seminar on a particular subject. You primarily came because you wanted to be together, because you love these people and you know they love you. We live in a world that it's hard to find anyone that really loves another person. It's a world that's out for itself. But our culture is one of love. Our culture is one of putting God ahead of everything. And our culture is one of obedience to God's law. That's our culture. That's what we should be reflecting. Now, in addition to representing a culture, according to the U.S. State Department, there are three qualities that they look for in an ambassador. What do you think those three qualities are? They're very general, but what do you think they are? Knowledge, wisdom, and character. Knowledge, wisdom, and character. An ambassador must know everything he possibly can about the country he's being assigned to. He must have knowledge. He must have knowledge. He must know about that country. Now consider an ambassador for the kingdom. You must know everything you can about the Word of God. You must gain knowledge all the time. We often study the Bible as though it were a duty, and we don't learn a lot. One of the joys of FI is to go through Scripture as a study and not a chore. As a class, but not a chore. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, an ambassador for Christ. I think we would all agree, as Paul points out to Timothy, this is what you should be like. This is what you should be like. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. Remind them of these things, Paul writes. 2 Timothy 2, 14. Charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Arguing over words. Over words. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, verse 15, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The King James says, study to show yourself, to present yourself approved to God. There is an element of knowledge that God expects of us. Sometimes, and again, I'm not saying it's unfair, we focus on what someone does. Very, very important. But we also must focus on what we know, the knowledge we know. To be an ambassador, you have to know so much about the country you're serving, as well as about your own country. The Bible provides the story of God's plan of salvation. The Bible provides the insight into the world we live in. And the Bible provides information about the kingdom of God. It's all here. How much knowledge do you have? What sort of ambassador are you really? What kind of citizen are you? And then secondarily, it's wisdom. Wisdom can be defined as knowledge plus discretion or discernment. Wisdom is more than knowledge. It involves judgment and experience. You know when to say something and you know when not to say something. A good ambassador must be very careful with what he says or what he writes. We live in a world of social media that you can write anything you want, you can say anything you want, you can do anything you want. But how does it reflect on the kingdom of God? And how does it reflect on Jesus Christ? Wisdom is knowledge plus discretion or discernment. It's easy to be offensive in a foreign country. We probably all experience this. The language becomes an issue, becomes a problem. You don't want to embarrass yourself. You don't want to embarrass, in the case of being an ambassador of Christ, you don't want to embarrass Jesus Christ by your conduct or even your words. You know, Matthew 18 says it very clearly, that woe unto those who cause a little one to stumble. If you're, again, I'm not talking about telling the truth. If the truth is offensive to someone, then so be it. But you can be offensive without even using the truth. We've all done it. And it's hurtful and harmful to other people. Christ said so. He said, if you offend one of the little ones, it's like hanging a millstone about your neck and throwing you away. It's not right. You know, when it comes to language, sometimes things get lost in translation. And people can be offended. Let me give you some examples. You know, Kentucky Fried Chicken. What is their tagline or their label that goes with it? Finger licking good, right? You know how that translated into Chinese a few years ago when Kentucky Fried Chicken went into China and they had to change it? It came out, Kentucky Fried Chicken, eat your fingers off. And Burger King, you know what? For 40 years, their tagline was, have it your way. They've now changed it to now live your way or something like that. They changed it. But when they first went into, I think it was also China, it was translated this way, Burger King, resistance is futile. Then there was the Chevy Nova, which was marketed, you've probably heard this one, in Latin America. But sales plummeted. They had no sales in Latin America. They realized that it was because of the name. Nova meant not going, no go. Who would sell a vehicle that's called no go? Reminds me of my family. When we were growing up, We were a Chevy family. You were either a Chevy or a Ford family. And my father used to tell us, it seemed like daily, I'm sure it wasn't, that Ford stands for fix or repair daily. And why would you want to do that? But Chevy Nova did not make it. How about Pepsi? Pepsi Cola was marketed in a foreign country as well. And its slogan is this: Pepsi brings you back to life. Well, in China, it was translated, Pepsi brings your ancestors back from the grave. The Jolly Green Giant in Arabic was translated, the intimidating green ogre. And Traficante was an Italian mineral water that was being marketed in Latin America. Unfortunately, in Spanish, Traficante is a slang for drug dealer. And there was a recent case of not that long ago where a T-shirt designer for a visit by Pope Francis in Miami designed a T-shirt that in Spanish was to say, I saw the Pope. Well, the word for Pope is El Papa. The word for potato is La Papa. Unfortunately, the T-shirt said, Vi La Papa. I saw the potato. Which was pretty offensive to people, as you can imagine. So language and culture are important. As an ambassador, if you were an ambassador from America, you would know these things, and you would avoid them. So wisdom. An ambassador must have wisdom in what he says, what he writes, and what he does. Wisdom is knowledge plus discretion and experience. An ambassador must have that. Look at Colossians chapter 4, which addresses our speech. Colossians 4, verse 5. Says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Notice that. Paul said, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, even people in the world, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace. You're not out to hurt someone. You don't want to be hurtful with what you say. But it says, seasoned with salt. Don't back away from the truth, but you don't have to offend people. Now again, if they're offended by the truth, so be it. But to be offensive, use wisdom as an ambassador, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. There's a way to answer something that you can give the same answer that is not offensive. An ambassador knows that. The third characteristic is character. You don't hear a lot about character today, but for the United States Foreign Service, the three characteristics they want most in an ambassador: knowledge, wisdom, and character. Character is a lifelong job. It is very important for an ambassador to be a man or woman of character. Now, you may say, well, we live in a society where character doesn't really matter much, where we excuse all kinds of moral lapses. And that's true. But you get into some countries in the world, and you're an ambassador there. There are many countries that have a much higher moral standard than we do in America. And you can highly offend individuals because your character has these weaknesses and lapses. And as an ambassador for Christ, we must do the same. We must build character. Mr. Taylor spoke eloquently about it last night, going on to perfection. We must grow and we must overcome. You know, I think back on my own life, and I've said this before, but I was 21 years old and about to get out of Ambassador College, and I had all of this knowledge and all this information. I won't say I had a lot of wisdom, but I had a lot of knowledge, a lot of information. I thought, boy, 10 years can go by. I'll be 31 years old, and in 10 years with all of this knowledge, I'll be such a much better Christian. Well, 10 years go by. Well, in another 10 years, when I'm 41, I'll be a much better Christian. Another 10 years go by. Well, when I'm 51, I'll be a much better Christian. I have all of this knowledge. Guess what? Life goes by so rapidly. You can't say in 10 years I'll do this or 5 years I'll do this. You must do it today. And every day of your life, and I've said it before and I'll say it again, every day of your life you get up and you get on your knees and you ask God to help you be a better Christian today than you were yesterday. Because it's a matter of today now. Yesterday is gone. You want to be a better person. You want to be a better ambassador. You want to be a better citizen of God's kingdom. You have a heavy weight on your shoulders. You're carrying a lot of responsibility. An ambassador must have knowledge, wisdom, and character. Knowledge, wisdom, and character. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 5 and let's conclude with an analysis of what Paul said prior to this, because I want to go back to a couple of verses or a few verses prior to verse 20, because there's much more here that we can't afford to miss as we leave this weekend, understanding being a citizen of the kingdom and an ambassador for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, look at verse 14. He says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died." Verse 15, "And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves." Who do you live for? What is your purpose in life? Why are you here? Where are you going? Look at your priorities as an ambassador for Christ. And he verse 15 again, "And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Verse 16, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer." Paul isn't saying there is no authority or responsibilities given. He's simply saying that at the end of the day, you owe your allegiance to Jesus Christ. He is the sovereign. You are the ambassador. You are the citizen. You owe your allegiance to him. We hope you're faithful and supportive of what we're doing. But at the end of the day, your loyalty, your dedication must be to Jesus Christ, to be who he was, Verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Is that who you are? Are you a different person today? Have you become new? You went through a repentance and baptism and receiving God's Spirit. You are now a citizen of the kingdom. You're now an ambassador for Christ. Well, what are you? What kind of ambassador are you, really? Are all things new? Have you changed your life? Are you doing things better today than you did yesterday? Are you a good ambassador? Are you a good citizen? In verse 18, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." Now then, we have the truth. The truth is that God's plan is taking us where? To reconciliation. To reconciliation. You know, I've done some research and study into it and working on a sermon on the whole subject of reconciliation, because it comes up quite often. But one thing that I saw and one thing that I've examined a bit more is the Day of Atonement. You realize the Day of Atonement is about reconciliation. The Day of Atonement has more scriptures in the Bible referring to it than any other holy day. As more than any other festival, the Day of Atonement. And if you go back and study Leviticus 16, you'll find that before atonement occurs, the high priest had to first go in and atone for himself. In other words, until you are reconciled to God, how can you help anyone else be reconciled to God? Get your own life in order. Get your own life as an ambassador, as a citizen. And then you can be an effective tool in bringing others to reconciliation. The Day of Atonement accomplishes that, a day of at-one-ment. It's quite a remarkable study if you go back and just read Leviticus 16. That's what we're working for. And then look at verse 21. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." Why? "That we might become the righteousness of God in him." This is what we want to achieve. We want to be an ambassador who is righteous before God. We want to be an ambassador who is on the right track, a citizen of the kingdom of God. We became citizens of the kingdom of God through repentance, baptism, and receiving God's Holy Spirit. And as a citizen, we're also an ambassador for Christ. What kind of ambassador are you? If we could get this one principle down, it has so many tentacles in all parts of our lives, that it brings us to where we should be as the church of God today and the way the body should be. What would you say, what would someone say about you? How well do you represent the culture of that kingdom? or do you still represent the world? You cannot do both. You're either a citizen of the kingdom and all that means, or you're a citizen of this world. You cannot serve two masters. We in the church of God must focus our time and our attention completely, not partially, on being that ambassador and being that citizen. Can we say that we are truly the citizens of that kingdom and no other? We can love our country, whatever that may mean to us or may be, but we must live as an ambassador for Christ and a citizen of the kingdom of God. We must be like Christ. We must act like Christ. Christ lived, as I said, during one of the most politically charged historical times in Jewish history. But he chose to go a different path and say that his kingdom wasn't a part of that. Our challenge is that every day, everything we do, everything we say must be in line with that kingdom. That should be our measuring point. We are, as Paul said, ambassadors for Christ. If we apply this one principle, so many issues would be resolved. So many questions would be answered. It isn't complicated, but it isn't easy. Satan and society want our allegiance. They offer a physical existence, but God offers an eternal existence to inherit the kingdom. Which will it be? An ambassador for Christ or a part of this world? The decision is yours.